Children can be dismissed out the side door to Miss Martha. Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Well, good. We've got three or four awake. Good morning. I said this last year when we started. You ready? Oh, good. So someone listened last year. The early church would have a greeting. And when I first went to church and got saved, it was the greeting that they would say on Easter. And it's really simple. You would say, "He is risen," and the reply would be, "He is risen." All right, so now that you know it, let's do it together. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. That's why we're here today. We're here today because he's alive. When I was thinking about what to preach about, and I had mentioned going through the Old Testament and looking about what the Old Testament said about Palm Sunday, and the Old Testament said about Good Friday, and the Old Testament says about Easter. The reason I wanted to do that is because most Easter sermons that you hear start out by proving what happened. You know, they'll talk about the proof of the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Or the proof of the resurrection that the apostles, all who ran, all who were hiding away 40 days, 50 days later after the resurrection, boldly proclaimed the name of Christ, and all of them were killed. Well, 11 of them. One they tried to kill, but they boiled him and he didn't die, but he died naturally. How would these men change if this resurrection wasn't true? They talk about things like the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, and they had the Roman seal over it. And the seal was, if it was broken, whoever broke it would die, their family would die, the whole town would die if they dare would break a Roman seal. But here's the thing, the soldiers who would let it happen, they would all be killed as punishment. And we find out that all these soldiers get knocked over because there's an earthquake and the angel of the Lord sets them aside. And we find out after, these soldiers come to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin pays them off, and they paid Rome off, and they say, if this Jesus came, just say that his disciples came and stole his body. And they made up a lie from the beginning. Now, they broke their law, they broke what would happen. I mean, how embarrassing would it be for a Roman legion to let a prisoner go, let alone a prisoner who is dead, right? Doesn't say well for them. All these things are really important. But to me, the most important thing that we have to understand, if our faith is real, the Word of God has to be true. If the Scriptures aren't true, then we're just out there believing whatever we feel like, making up rules as we see fit. A lot of what religion does, religion just kind of makes up the rules, makes up what they feel. This is how we get to God. We do this. We say this so many times. We do this many prayers. We do whatever it is. But if the Scripture's true, then the Scripture says this is who God is, and this is how we approach a holy God. The best way to show that the Scripture is true is to understand that the Scripture is prophetic. Jesus Christ, when he came and lived on this earth and he died, there was over 300 Old Testament prophecies at least that spoke of his birth and his death and his resurrection. And he fulfilled every one of them completely. If they were written some as much as 1,400 years before Christ, and they all came true, only God, who can see the past, the present, and the future, could write things with such accuracy. And that's the reason I want us to see as we look through the Old Testament and we come to these things, that the Bible is so clear that God says, this is what I'm going to do. I did it this way. I fulfilled it here. And because of that, you can believe that I am who I say I am. And Psalm 16, we're going to look today, says that. But not only do I want us to look at that it's true, the real question is, what do we do about it? If it's true, what's my role? What's my response? And that's what we're going to look at in this psalm. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 16. I'm going to read through the whole psalm. I'm going to take it a little out of order today. Psalm 16 says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up the names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, and my cup you maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." We're going to take this a little out of order today. Verse 10, where it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The question there is, who is David, who's writing this psalm, talking about? Is he talking about it himself? Or is he talking about someone else? If you were here on Good Friday, we looked at Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is a chapter that so clearly talks about Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. But in the book of Acts, we see that there is a man, an Ethiopian, riding along. And he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And it says the Lord sends Philip to him. And Philip comes up along the chariot. And he says, "What you reading?" And he says he's reading this, and the question that the Ethiopian asks is he talking, the writer, about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And Philip goes on to show him Jesus Christ, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Here we have a picture of who is the Holy One that did not see corruption. Well, the New Testament answers this for us. We don't have to seek too hard to figure this out, because there's two sermons preached in Acts, one by Peter, Acts chapter 2, and one by Paul in Acts chapter 13, and they answer the question. Acts 2 says this, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that to him the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Peter says, listen, David's not talking about himself, because we know David's in the grave. He wasn't raised up without corruption. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing. He says, "For David served his own generation by the will of God. He fell asleep, he died. He was buried with his father, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, that is Jesus Christ." So the first thing we see here is 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David prophesied that there would come one who would die, but he was holy before God, and he would see no corruption. That's a mouthful to say this. The Bible says that Jesus Christ became sin, who knew no sin, so that we are no longer under the bondage of sin, but we are made right with Christ. See, what the scripture tells us is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, took the sin of the world upon him, and when it was placed upon him, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. And it was poured out on Jesus Christ so that sin could be once and for all dealt with. And it was dealt with at the cross. And because of that, he says, that Holy One, even though sin was placed upon him, he didn't see corruption. That could only be God himself. So this verse 10 talks about the Messiah. 1,000 years before Jesus, it talks about him being raised. We see Psalm 22, which clearly depicts the crucifixion 700 years before crucifixion was ever invented. We see Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant who would be wounded. We see in Zechariah, it says that he would be pierced, that his hands would be pierced, that those who did it would look upon him. And countless other scriptures that make it clear that it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would come, he would die, he would be raised again, and he would defeat death. Now, I say all that on Easter, and most of you are going, I got it. That's why we're here. But here's the problem. What do we do about it? I read a story about a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. And his friend said, why'd you become a Christian? And he said, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men. One was dead and one was alive. Which one would you ask for directions? That's what separates us, is that Jesus is alive, that we have a risen Savior to go to. But what's it mean to us? See, if the Word of God so accurately predicts it, if the Word of God shows itself to be true, the Word of God is clear, there's a certain way and only one way that we can get to God. You can't come to God the way you want to come to God. God prescribes the way that we come to Him. So now, let's look at verse 1 as we look at the rest of this psalm. David writes, preserve me, O God, for you, if in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've raised, I said to the Lord, you're my servant, my goodness is nothing apart from you. David, in writing this psalm, starts out, and the first thing he says is, in you I put my trust. See, in order to have a relationship with God, the first thing you must do is trust the Lord. Is trust his word, is trust what he says, is believe him. David, when he says, protect me, God, he says, for you are my refuge. Refuge, we understand what a refuge is. It's a safe place, right? You think of a refuge. If you're living in the city, a refuge would be, you know, you go into an apartment and you lock the door, and you ever see those TV shows where they have 27 locks? That's a refuge. It's a safe house. It's a security, a place of security. How many of you know Linus? Does everybody know Linus? Okay, it goes across a lot of generations. Linus from the Peanuts. What's his security? His blankie. He's got his blankie. Everything's okay. But what's the problem in the comic strip a lot of times? Around the corner in the next frame, there's Snoopy. And Snoopy, we know, he's a little bad, Snoopy. And Snoopy will sometimes come and just mess with Linus by stealing his blanket. And if you ever see where Linus's blanket gets stolen, what happens to Linus? He becomes a wreck. He freaks out because that's his safety. That's his security. What's your security this morning? See, that's the answer that we have to, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Because if we say God, but we place other things in front of God, then he's not our security. If it's money that you escape to, if it's TV or movies or sports or family or pleasure of any sort, all those things are just that. They're an escape. But the problem is you go for the escape, and when you come back, the problem you left is still there. There's no hope in that. David, who knew adversity. David, who was chased by Saul for years, living in a cave. He says, God, I've lived in a cave, I've run, I've lived in a palace, and guess what? None of that matters because you alone are my fortress. Can you say that this morning? See, the first step in coming to him is trusting in him and believing him implicitly. He says, O Lord, O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you're my Lord. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll see the first Lord is capital L, capital O-R-D, right? And that always means Yahweh. And when we see capital L, little O-R-D, that means Adonai in the Greek, but it means master. So what he's saying, a little play on words, he's saying, if I want you to be Yahweh, the I am in my life, I have to make you my master. That's what we have to do. We have to make him the master overall. Well, how do we come to him? How do we make him the master of our lives? Well, the first thing we have to do is admit that there's a problem. Admit that we can't get to God. Admit that we have no hope. What we have to do as believers is come to the cross. Corrie Ten Boom said this, "In a forest fire, there's always one place where the fire cannot reach. It is the place where the fire has already burned itself out. Calvary is the place where the fire of God's judgment against sin burned itself out completely. It is there that we are safe. At the cross, the judgment of God met the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and it was canceled out. And what the scripture tells us, if you want safety, if you want refuge, if you want security, if you want a blanket that'll never rip, that a dog can't take away from you, that the washing machine can't crumble it up, that the dryer can't pull all its lint off of it, how many more can I say? If you want security, it comes only when Jesus Christ is your Lord. Is he your Lord this morning? Or are you just saying that because you're in church? See, verse 2 says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. In Hebrew, it's actually, you are my God, there is none beside you. The idea that David has is, there's nothing in me that is good. You're the only one that matters. The Bible tells us clearly that all my righteousness is as filthy rags before God. All that I think I could do in my goodness is nothing before God. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. If you're here this morning and you think you're good enough to get to God on your own, let me tell you, the Word of God says you ain't even close. Not even close. You cannot approach a holy God as a sinful man or a sinful woman. The only prescription is to trust in Christ and what he did at the cross. Verse 3 and 4 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. Verse 4 says, their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another God. First thing we need to do is trust God. The second thing we need to do is obey God. Now listen, he says, as for the saints are those that believe in God that are called out. That's what it means, just called out. They are separated from this world unto God. He says, as for the saints, they're the excellent ones. Here's an interesting thing, and I see this in the church, and I think I've fallen into this trap. I've said this, and I hope I didn't mean it when I said it, but I said some of the hardest people in the world to deal with are people in the church. Some of the most annoying people I ever encountered were Christians. I think I've said that actually from this pulpit, and I should ask for forgiveness, because what the Lord says here is, these are the excellent ones in whom we should delight, the saints of God. See, the Bible tells us we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, you're good here today, you're in church, is what God says. When the church gathers, you should be there. This is your church. Come when the doors are open. Come, hear the word of God taught. Hear the word of God preached. Praise God together. It says, don't forsake assembling yourselves together. That's a direct command. We either say yes or no. It's obedience. Jesus says this, the world will know your love by what? By the love we have for one another. Direct command from God. He's saying, if you can't love one another, the people in the church who love Christ, who know they're not good enough to get to God, who are smart enough to say there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He says, if you can't love them, how could you love those outside? It's faulty thinking. It's illogical. Don't do that. He says, they're the excellent ones. He says, their sorrows are multiplied for those that chase after false gods. Why does God care if you worship another god? Just because he just is an egomaniac, he's sitting up there and going, I just want them all to say praise the Lord all the time. He didn't say it. Say it! Say it! He doesn't do that. That's not why. There's a real important reason why the Lord says that. David said, protect me, O Lord. And the Lord takes that seriously. And the reason he says, don't have any other gods, is any other god you have will lead you to destruction. I don't care what master it is, that master will take you to hell. That master may make you feel good for a little while here, but ultimately it will lead you down to a path of destruction. And your heavenly Father says, don't do that, because I love you. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he's not your Lord at all. It's a simple thing. Now, it doesn't mean we don't mess up in between. Of course we do, but where is your heart? If you say you trust him, you must obey him. Verse 5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He says, O Lord, you are my inheritance. What is heaven to you? See, a lot of people want to go to heaven because they're tired here. I hear that all the time. I've said it. Lord, just get me out of here. I'm tired. I don't want to deal with this nonsense anymore. I don't want to deal with these. No, I can't say that. I love these people. I don't want to deal with any of that stuff, God. Just take me out of here. But heaven is not the absence of problems. That's not why it's heaven. Heaven is heaven to the Christian because he's there. We get to see our Lord. He is our inheritance. In the Old Testament, when God gave the land out to the tribes, what did the priests get as their inheritance? Did they get land? What did they get? Anybody remember? No. Lord, he's your inheritance, he says to the people. Is God the reason you want to go to heaven? The streets of gold are cool. The gems are cool. No sun, no moon, no stars. They're all there just to reflect him. It's going to be awesome. But what makes heaven heaven is Jesus Christ. Some of you know I love dogs. And some would say I love dogs more than I love people in the church. No, I can't say that. My wife always says it. You love your dog more than you love my family. I can't deny it all the time. I got to be honest with you. Now, I love dogs. We've had several since we've been married. We've rescued some, and we've had some from birth when they were pups. There's a difference. When you raise a puppy, they're loyal, they're good, but their expectation is you're their master, you're going to always take care of them. You go into a shelter. My dog Piper, she's from the shelter. We rescued her almost 5 years ago. She knows we rescued her. Yes. Talk about dogs. You always get that. She knows. And even though it was my wife who saw her, and my wife who called her out, and my wife who filled out all the paperwork and got her, Piper looks to me as her savior. She loves me more than anyone in this world. To Piper, I'm everything. When I'm not there, Piper's not right. When I'm home, Piper's next to me. Piper's on top of me. I get up, I walk from the sofa to get a drink, and Piper's next to me, wagging her tail, saying, "Dad, where are we going?" To Piper, I'm everything. Jesus tells this story in the New Testament. He says there's a woman, or actually goes to a guy, Simon's house, a priest or a scribe, and he sits down at the house, and a woman comes in while Jesus is there, and she's washing Jesus' feet. And the scribe's talking, and Jesus says, "Simon, can I ask you something?" He said, "Sure, Lord, whatever you want." He says, let me give you a situation. If a guy owes you $1 million and another guy owes you $10 and you forgive both their debts, who do you think loves you more?" And the guy says, "Well, I guess the guy who owed the $1 million, right?" And he says, "You answered right." He said, "I walked in your house. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't greet me the right way. This woman has not stopped crying. She has not stopped washing my feet with her tears. She's not stopped drying my feet with her hair." He says, "And I'll tell you why. This woman, whose sins are many, understands that she's been forgiven much." See, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're not looking forward to seeing him in heaven, I don't think you understand what he saved you from. Because it's the love of Christ that compels us. When you know that you're a sinner and you had no hope and Christ came and died on the cross and rose on the third day so you could be saved and joined back to the Father for eternity, that's where your attention should be. That's where your praise should be. That's where we should spend our time. How much better off if we would be like Piper? Be like Piper. But don't follow me, because I'll lead you in circles. Be like Piper and follow Jesus. Follow his word. How much better would your life be? How many mistakes have you made where you look back and said, "If I only listened to what God's word said, I'd be so much better off"? Follow him. Come after him. Is he your inheritance? See, if you trust him, if you obey him, he says you are the inheritance that I've given you. I am your inheritance. That's what I have for you. Psalmist goes on to say, "I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." It's that same picture. He says, "I set the Lord ever before me." The one who loves Jesus Christ, who understands what he's been saved from, who understands that she's been delivered, this same one keeps the Lord ever before me. Here's the reality. If the Lord's always before me, that means that he's first in my mind. When I wake up, I read his word and I set and order my day according to what he says. If I do that, it's amazing how much the stuff out there doesn't matter. But the problem with all of us is we let the stuff out there consume us. The work, the money, the pleasure, I got to go vacation, I got to take care of this, I got to take care of this, I got to take care. And we bring all this stuff in and our hands are filled with that and the Lord's not set before us anymore. He says, "Set the Lord before you." That's a choice. You have to do it. Is he your priority or not? If he's not, all this stuff doesn't matter. If he's not first in life, all this stuff doesn't matter. David makes a choice. He says, "He's at my right hand. I will not be moved. My choice is, because I know that the only refuge I have in this world is God himself, that he's my inheritance, that God given me the saints to be with, that I know all this, I will not be moved." Too many of us are too easily moved. I don't like what she said, and I move. I don't like the way he looked at me, and we move. I don't like that my life's not going the way I think it should go, and we move. And every time we move, the only one we move from is the Lord. And take little step, little step, little step, and all of a sudden you'll find yourself way out there. And you'll say a phrase I hope none of you ever say, "How did I get here, Lord?" Be set before the Lord. Don't be moved by the things of this world. Don't be moved by what's happening, but be set. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, because of everything God's done, because that his promises are true, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. If I trust in the Lord, if I obey him, if I understand that I don't want to be moved away from him, that I'm setting myself before him, then the promise from God is your heart will be glad. Your glory rejoices. There will be hope." Hope. A world needs hope. Our world is desperate. Our world doesn't know where to turn. All the stuff that people used to think was good, used to think that they could turn to, used to give them that sense of security like Linus's blanket, all of that has been turned upside down. Many people don't know what's right or wrong anymore. We're raising a generation where everything goes. Everything's okay. And we wonder why people are so lost and so confused. You want hope? You want joy? It comes only in Jesus Christ. During World War II, Winston Churchill, the leader of England, it says that in 1940, when the Germans started making their offensive against England, and Hitler didn't want to go too far into England because he saw them sort of like Aryans. That's why he didn't attack them as much. But as he makes his first waves, one night during the offensive, it says that Churchill goes in to the war room. And as he's standing there, he's with his commander, and they look on the radar screen, and they see dots filling the page of German bombers coming into England. And it says the commander says to the Air Force, "Release the first batch," and the men go up, and they fight, and they take the Germans in the air, and they're fighting. And he says they looked back on the screen, and all they see is dot, 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 more German planes coming. Sends up a second wave. More Germans coming. Sends up a third wave. More Germans coming. The screen's not changing at all. Finally, Churchill says to the commander, "How many we have left?" And he says, "We got one more wave." And he sends them up. And they go up. And they said, miraculously, the fourth wave goes up, and the screen starts to disappear of the German bombers. They turned away. They stopped the offensive. They held them off. And Churchill says this, as he walked out into the car, it says his face wet with tears. He said, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." But Churchill didn't get it completely right. See, I think the quote truly is, "Never have so many owed so much to the one." See, the one is the Lamb of God. The one is the Messiah. The one who's came down to die for you and for me. This world owes everything to the one. The problem with the world is they don't recognize him. Problem we all have before we became Christians, if you're a Christian today, is because you didn't recognize him. Hope as Christians comes because it's a settled event. I don't hope I'm saved. I don't hope I'm going to heaven as the world sees hope. I know it. And I can make that bold claim, not because I'm special, but because the Bible tells me that whoever believes in him is already having attained eternal life. It's not boastful to say I'm going to heaven, and I know it, because the Word of God, it's true. You want joy, you want happiness, you want peace, you want hope. It's in Christ. Verse 10, where it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he says, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. Well, what is the path of life? Easy question to answer. Jesus says it this way, I am the way. What's the path of life? Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus says in another part in John, I am the resurrection and life. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the door. Jesus says all these things to tell you that there is one way. And it's not a way. It's not a belief system. It's not because I feel like it. There's one way because it's a person. God himself took on humanity to come down to die on a cross. But he died not to stay in the grave. But he rose again on the third day. And because he rose again, we have eternal life. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and sin was kicked back out because of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. That's the hope that we have. Everybody talks today about, well, what should I do? Where should I go? I'm so confused. If I only knew what the right path for my life was. The answer is very simple. Come to Jesus. Take his yoke upon you. Take his burden upon you. It's amazing how light his burden is. Because quite frankly, if he is the Lord over all, and he has everything, and he owns everything, and he's got more power than everybody, and he's everywhere all the time, it takes a lot of the pressure off of me. I don't have to be all those things. I don't have to be the smartest. I don't have to be the best. What I have to be is committed to my Lord and Savior. The problem we have in the church even today is really a commitment problem. Many of us know the word, and many of us say, I don't want to do it. We do what our young kids do to us. I hear you, Mom. I hear you, Dad. And I don't like what you're saying, so I ain't doing it. You tell me I have to be in at 11, I'll go in the bed, and then I'll stuff it with pillows, and I'll climb out the window, and I'll do what I want to do. And many of us do the same thing with God. The difference is, he sees everything. You can fool Mom and Dad. My boy's here. You can never, Andrew, fool Mom or Dad. Nothing you can do to get over us. But we're so stupid as people. We're so prideful that we think we can get away with stuff. How foolish is that? He sees everything. He knows what you're doing. Says, you will show me the path of life, and that's in Jesus Christ. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Those who trust, who obey, who receive what Christ has for them, the inheritance we have in Christ, and that's when you find joy and peace. It's only in that. It's only in Christ. See, this morning we celebrate the resurrection. It should be something we celebrate every day, not once a year. As Christians, it should be at the forefront of who we are every day. When things go bad, I can say, but Christ is risen. When stuff's not going right, I say, but he's alive because he lives. If I had a good voice, I'd sing it for you. Right? We can say all those things because he lives. I'm going to close with this story I read. Margaret Phippen wrote that in the mid-1950s, her father was a minister, W.E. Sangster. He began to know some uneasiness in his throat, and he had a dragging in his leg, and he went to the doctor, and he found he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away. His voice would fail. His throat would soon become unable to swallow. Sangster threw himself into his work in British Home Missions, figuring he could still write, and he would have even more time for prayer. Let me stay in this struggle, Lord, he pleaded. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead. He wrote articles and books. He helped organize prayer cells throughout England. He said, I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering. But gradually, his legs became useless. His voice went away completely, but he could still hold a pen, shakily. On Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter, and in it he said this, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, he is risen. But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. There's many people who say they're Christians, but they want to hide it under a bushel. If Jesus saved you, it's okay to shout. It should bubble up. There should be times you can't contain it. Sometimes you should be walking down and see somebody go, he's risen! Woo! This is good! Because if this doesn't get you excited, why do you go to the Sixers game and freak out? Why do you watch football and freak out? Oh, that's because you bet on it. No. sorry. Why? Order our priorities. Order your priorities. Set yourself before the Lord. Say, I choose today not to be moved because Jesus Christ is my hope, because Jesus Christ is my Lord, because Jesus Christ is my inheritance, because I have the promises of God for me because Jesus Christ has given to them to me. And it should make his people say, praise the Lord. We have a good God. We have a God who loves you. And if you're here today and everything I'm saying is going over your head because you don't understand what Jesus did for you, let me just talk to you for a second. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, you have a really bad problem. You have a sin problem that you can't get rid of. You have a problem and you can't solve it. But Jesus solved it for you. See, he wants you to know this morning that your sin separates you from him, but there's a way. Come to the cross. Ask for forgiveness. Trust in the risen Savior, and he will save your soul. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you've kind of just got a little cold, you kind of just started to get off course, you're kind of walking away from him, oh, you still remember him. You come to church. You may tip him once in a while, but you've lost that passion. I hope this morning it's renewed in you because he is alive and he loves you. He died for you. Everything in Scripture is about you, 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 and me in this sense. It must be a personal decision and a personal choice that we make to come to him. Will you do that this morning? If you don't know him today, the Bible says it's the day for salvation. Come to him today. Ask him for forgiveness. If you've gone off the rails a little bit, come back to him. He loves you. He's forgiving. He is faithful. And he is just. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, the Lord, that today would be the day that they would come, they would admit their sin, and they would ask for forgiveness. And Lord, for your children, dear God, for us that are here, that know you, dear God, that have submitted to you, Lord, but maybe we've gotten a little cold, today is the day, I pray that fire is ignited again in us, that we would hear the message that Jesus Christ is alive, we would see it for ourselves, and we would go tell someone else that Jesus Christ died for them. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.